Good morning. We're actually finishing up our look in Philippians today, and specifically this theme in Philippians on joy. Joy is a much more challenging concept to research than happiness. In fact, there's a lot of research and studies that are done on happiness, and they're not quite the same, but I did think how interesting it was that there is so much research into happiness. In 2006, Pew Research did a study on happiness, and it was kind of the those that were most happy. The standout in the research was that married people are happier than unmarried people. And my guess is it depended when that study fell, right? There would be sometimes, maybe not so much. People who worship most frequently were happy. By being in church, you are happier than if you're not in church. I think that's true. Republicans are happier than Democrats. I'm just saying what the research showed. Rich people are happier than poor people. There's more data on definitions of those. Since we live in California, more of us are poor, I think. And then people that live in the Sun Belt are happier than those that live in the rest of the country. And just the weather, I think, has something to do with that. And then, of course, in 2022, CNN reported that Americans, there's basically an annual study done every year since 1972. And in the report in 2022, it was at an all-time low. That shouldn't surprise us because of what happened previous to 2022. Some other statistics that are interesting, that the most happy people spend 6 to 7 hours a day socializing. I don't know how that works, how you have that much time during the day, but since I teach and I watch my students while I'm teaching, maybe they count that time as socializing. That's a possibility. People that have at least 10 friends are happier than people that have less. And then people that indicate they have at least 5 positive interactions a day are happier. People that earn $75,000 annually are more happy than people that earn less. Okay. Again, I think that was a study at Princeton, by the way. But I think that depends on where you live in the country. People that have a close friend that lives within 1 mile of where they live are happier. That one's interesting to me. By the way, your happiness increases by 25% if you do have someone that lives within 1 mile. And then I don't know how this study was done, but that approximately 40% of your happiness is up to you. Again, I don't know how that study is done, but basically broken up into categories of things that you have an influence over. 40% of the things that bring happiness, you have some sort of influence over. That does mean 60% are things that are just kind of up to you, up to others and out of your reach. I was thinking about happiness this week, and I was reminded of the C.S. Lewis autobiography, basically a memoir called Surprised by Joy. And in it, he kind of talks about his desire as a young person for joy, because so much of his life it wasn't. He watched his mom, who seemed to be very joyful and happy all the time, but his dad was kind of emotionally up and down, and he kind of thought emotions then were not a good thing. And then growing up in a really large house and exploring the attic and the empty hallways, going to boarding school and basically deciding that education, it was just to teach mediocrity, because so much of what he learned, it wasn't focused on something that he was interested in. It was so many different topics that you could basically just kind of learn a little bit. And so that wasn't helpful, and that the big motivation in boarding school was if you didn't learn, you got smacked upside the head. So things were different then, and obviously boarding school in England. And yet, so much of it was his kind of rejection of Christianity because of his upbringing. And then he realized, as an atheist, as a young man going first to World War I, and then trying to, as he continued his studies at Oxford, he admitted that he was a hypocritical atheist. And this is what he said. He says, "I was at this time living like so many atheists or anti-theists in a whirl of contradictions. I maintained that God did not exist, and at the same time, I was so angry at God for not existing. And I was equally angry at him for creating the world," right? So he's just dealing with this contradiction, and that was actually causing this kind of lack of joy. In the book, Lewis describes the conclusion of his long journey to God. He says, "It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless, becomes aware that he is now awake." Reflecting on that, he writes of joy, the subject that he spent most of his life pursuing and wanting to earn. He says that as he searched for joy, for the first part of his life, when he became a Christian, he realized he didn't have to seek for it anymore. And I thought that was beautiful, right? That joy then becomes something in his relationship with God, and it wasn't so much something to be pursued. I just want to be happy. I just want something else. He finally realized in Christ that he had found it. So what do we do because of joy, right? We've been looking over the last 4 weeks in Philippians, specifically Paul's source of joy in Christ. What do we do? And so the last chapter in Philippians, chapter 4, starting in verse 4, let's read. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray as we're talking to be that we would understand the difference between just pursuing happiness that's temporal and our understanding of joy. And that we might, like C.S. Lewis discovered, understanding our joy is found in you. Give us understanding of your word that we might see and hear and know and experience joy. And most of all, put it into practice, that we would honor you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what do we do because of joy? Well, first of all, it is more reasonable to rejoice than to be anxious. Right? That's the word that Paul uses. It's reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to all. Is it more reasonable then to be joyful. The word translated reasonableness here, depending on your translation that you might read, it might also be gentleness. It's the Greek word epi-ikos. And it's a contraction of two words. Epi really means fitting or proper. And ikos is about fairness. And so the idea of reasonableness is that it's appropriate or proper fairness. So there's the idea that your joy is proper and it fits, it's appropriate. And that should be the sense. If you are a follower of Jesus, that you should, it is proper and fitting that you are joyful. Because there is joy, we're to rejoice, right? Because of the noun, we do the verb, right? The verb then should be something we actually do because of what God has already done. This is the opposite of being anxious. And that's why he says, don't be anxious about anything. Anxiety is an intense, excessive, persistent worry or fear about everyday situations. So we're not talking about, you know, physiological contributors or clinical conditions. So it's not really what we're talking about. What we're talking about is a preoccupation with something that worries you. And it's not founded in reality. What you dwell on matters, right? So it's not that preoccupation with concern. It's what Paul told the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 8:21, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man, right? So there's this aim. What you dwell on should be the aim, the target, the goal. And he gives two targets there. Did you catch that? He says, first of all, that our target should be our aim at what God considers honorable, right? Holiness and goodness and righteousness. That should be our aim. But he doesn't stop there. So it's not just that. He says, but also in the sight of man. You know, well, wait a minute. If we care more about what God says, why are we so concerned about what man says? Well, it's because our reputation is intimately tied with God's. What people think of God's people, people think of him. Now, it shouldn't be that way because we know we're broken. We know we mess up. And when we mess up, that is a reflection on God. Even though he said that, right? That we live in a fallen world. But our reputation does matter. How what we do affects God should really be an encouragement to us to be careful in what we do. It's why we focus then on what is good. He says, look, the Lord is at hand. So let's take this seriously. Since the Lord is at hand, it's reasonable then to pray and petition, right? So your reasonableness should be evident. And so you're going to focus on things that are good and healthy and right and just, and you're going to pray and petition. Prayer is communication. Petition is requests. It's probably not a surprise to you, is thinking about this, that when prayer is displayed in media, right? It's in a movie or a book or something. It is almost exclusively petition, right? There's a character in trouble. God help me. There's a character concerned for someone else. God help them. And that's really it. And it shouldn't surprise us, but that is not the extent of prayer, right? If that was the extent of prayer, we'd just be walking around going, God, give me, give me, give me. But that's not what we're to do. Prayer is so misunderstood. I wonder why that's the case. I think because prayer is communication, And for most people, communication starts, right? Any relationship, it starts fairly superficially. I was thinking about, babies and then toddlers. Typically, the way they communicate is request. And their requests tend to get really loud the younger they are. And as they get older, it goes from request to greater communication. It's why I love spending time with my kids, that now that they're older, you could like talk to them. But when they're really little, it was hard. It had to be a progress where they grew and then you could communicate. So it shouldn't be a surprise that people in their relationship with God, if they're fairly immature in that, their whole understanding of communication is just request. But if the relationship is going to grow, our communication needs to grow. Right? If my communication with my wife was limited to what's for dinner, right? If that was it, our relationship would be in trouble. I think as of course most couples know, what do you want for dinner? I don't know. What do you want? That kind of ends the conversation. It needs to grow past that. So our relationship with God should be deeper. That's why Jesus gave the model prayer, right? When his believers came to him and said, teach us how to pray, he did. And in Matthew 6, Luke 11, Jesus modeled prayer. And he actually talked about it. He said, look, this is what prayer is. It should be a prayer recognizing God's holiness. It should be praying for God's will to be done. It should be a request, right? It's okay to request necessities. It should be about forgiveness, both giving and receiving. And it should be about guidance. God, guide me, direct me. James gave us a part of that direction, that in our support for one another, we should also intercede in prayer. So our request isn't just limited to what we want. It's also intercession, that we intercede on behalf of others. It means when you see a need, that your responsibility is to step in and intercede in prayer on their behalf. We're told to do that in Scripture. That we're to regularly bring the concerns of others before God. James 5:16, he said, therefore, confess your sins to one another, right? As you're growing your relationship, you're maturing in faith, confess your sins. He says, and pray for one another that you may be healed, that your praying for others is beneficial to you. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. That should be an ongoing, continual exercise. One of the things I learned from my wife that I try to do is I learned when someone says, here's what's going on, and you're like, I don't say, well, I'll pray for you. You know why? Because I don't know about you, but I am forgetful. And if I say, I'll pray for you, then a week later I go, wait, what was I praying about? Did I pray? Right? So you know what I do? I learned this from my wife. You say, can I pray for you right now? And 95% of the time, the person says, yes, please, thank you. And so there's times we pray in unique places. My wife is so good. She's prayed at grocery stores. She's prayed at the hospital. She's prayed everywhere because she takes that seriously. We need to bring the concerns of others before the Lord. Why? He even says it. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. What we focus our attention on matters. We can spend our time focused on the wrong things, but like most things in life, it takes practice. So you have to practice thinking right. Right? Taking our aim, putting our focus on right things. So Paul gave us the instruction. This is continuing in Philippians 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. All right, this is a game plan for changing the way you think, right? This is how you practice thinking right. You think about beneficial things. Think about good things, right? He says, it's true and honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. That's what you should focus your mind on. It's why it is so dangerous if all you do is spend time thinking on things that you know you ought not think on, right? It's that issue of anxiety. There's a reason Paul just mentioned it, right? That the peace of God needs to overcome that. This is part of how you do that. It's the things you read, the things you watch, how you focus your attention matters. So you train your mind. So how do you do that? Mark 12:30, Jesus said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Right? That willingness to put your mind to things that honors God is part of how you love him. What you think about matters as much as what you do. Especially since what you think on affects what you do and then what you say. Now, I tell my students, right, if they're going to do math, it's not just you understand it and therefore can do it. You actually have to practice it over and over and over again. That's how you do it, right? It's not enough to go, well, I understand what you're saying. By the way, I think I'm a pretty good teacher, so when I teach it in class, every one of them, they're like, I understood it when you did it. I go, any questions? No, because you explained it really well. Can you do it now? Maybe. See, you don't know it until you can then do it. And so the way you do that is practice. And it's not just practicing, it's practicing correctly, right? You have to do the problems the right way. That's how then you can demonstrate it. Well, we're not talking about math today. We're talking about how do you train your brain to think good things, beneficial things. It's by focusing, practicing. If we're to grow in maturity as believers, we need to practice thinking right and then doing right. Paul said, think on these things for a reason, not just because it'll be nice. No, think on these things because when you think on these things, it changes who you are. You become a better person when you think about doing good things and you focus on that. The Philippians were a source of joy for Paul. Even as he encouraged them to be joyful, they were faithful and actively supported his ministry. And so they were a source of joy for him. Philippians 4, this is starting in verse 10, again, continuing in chapter 4. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul wasn't grateful to the Philippians because they sent him money, although he acknowledges it, right? That you renewed your concern for me and you met my need, you helped me out. But his joy, his gratitude wasn't that. So what is it that he did? Well, he was content, right? So if in our joy, we need to live with contentment in all circumstances. He rejoiced, he had joy, even though he had a little bit at times, he had a lot at times, his joy wasn't based on that stuff. Paul was content, and the reason for his contentment wasn't his circumstances, it was God. He had learned the secret. That sounds like it's a secret he's not going to tell us, but he actually is telling us. I've learned the secret, and here it is. There's a reason the writer of Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free of love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? So it's not about what you have and what you don't have. It is that he's not going to leave us nor forsake us. It's not about the money, even though, right, having enough to provide for your family and meet your needs is necessary. What is important is godliness. That's why Paul said to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6, verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we'll be content, right? If you just have the basic needs, that's fine. You don't need more than that. What you need is godliness, right? If you're content in godliness, that's great gain. So if we're content, what should we do? Well, look at what the Philippian church did. So this is continuing in chapter 4. Here's what they did that actually caused Paul joy. Verse 14, it says, yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you, Philippians, yourselves know what in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help to meet my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ. And to God our and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What do we do because of joy? We do what the Philippians did. We support the church. Paul thanks the Philippians for their support. Right? He says, you sent help. You met my needs. You know other churches weren't. And you made sure that I had. He goes, more than I needed. So what is it that we do to support the church? Well, participation, right? The things that go on that the church is doing, we participate. We pray, right? We intercede. We've already talked about that today. Yes, there financial support, that's important as well. But I actually think the greatest thing that we need to do as believers, I was reminded of this this week. I was pumping gas at a gas station. Then there was a guy on the other side of the same pump, and so we just kind of made eye contact, saw him, and I said, good morning. And typically that's the end of the conversation, right? Good morning, yeah, good morning, have a good one, okay. And I don't know how, but the guy turned my good morning into him trying to sell me insurance. Now, I didn't need insurance. It might have been awkward, but I would say what we have in Christ is far greater than he was selling with his insurance. And we need to be at least as enthusiastic as the insurance salesman to make sure, right, if we are really that excited about what God has done in our lives, How could we not? Now, I will tell you, I ended the conversation, I filled up my tank and left, and then I felt guilty. Not because I didn't take him up on his insurance, but because I knew what I had was far greater than what he had. I didn't say anything. I didn't go, I don't need insurance, but what about you? Right? Is there something you need even greater than insurance? I missed that opportunity to tell him about Jesus. We need to be at least as excited as the insurance salesman. If we don't tell them, if we have something even greater and we don't tell people, I'm not sure why. Are we being selfish? Are we trying to keep it for ourselves? Is it awkward? We don't quite know how to do it. Is it that we're afraid of the reception we're going to get? Yet I am convinced that there will be a day in heaven where the only regret will be those missed opportunities. Because there's going to be people there that are grateful that you spoke up. We need to participate with the church. Last few weeks, they've been talking about membership. That's one way to do it, right? You commit and say, I'm in, sign me up. I want to join what this church is doing. I want to continue doing that. I've mentioned it last few weeks. Easter is coming. We're in March now. Easter is the last Sunday of the month. There are people that need to hear from you about why Easter's a thing. Because it's not bunnies and eggs and candy, although those things might be fine. It is way more important. The whole reason Easter happens is that Jesus loved us enough to go to the cross to take our penalty that was rightly ours, earned by our sin. He went for us and died, was dead and buried, and then on the third day was resurrected. And that he promises that if we believe in him and repent of our sins, he will forgive us and he will give us everlasting life. So what do? We're reminded from Hebrews 10:25. What the writer of Hebrews told them, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day. Not a day, not at some point. There will be a day when it will be too late to tell people. And our responsibility is to treat today like the day before. And if tomorrow's it, what will you do today? And yes, tomorrow you do the same thing. Every day, that today is the day they need to hear about Jesus from you. So we meet together as a church, we do life together, and we take it as we've been commissioned to do. We take the responsibility to go and make disciples, to tell people the good news. If you don't know how to do that, right, to join in together, then here's what you do. You get to know the brothers and sisters in the room. You say, can we meet for coffee? Can we maybe get lunch? And go, I want to do more. I want to tell people about Jesus. I want to be more bold. And then your response might be the same as I've gotten. Me too. Let's do this. And then you work on it together. You hold each other accountable. You support one another. I've got some next steps today. So first of all, since we've gone through Philippians talking about joy, my next step today is to thank God for all that I have to rejoice in. I've got a lot. I'm so grateful, right? I've got him at work in my life, and he promises that this life won't be the end of it. He promises eternal life. He promises the Holy Spirit as a guide. And then I will commit to join the church in its ministry, right? That the ministry of the church, the things the church does. Amen. Let's do this. Let's team up and do something for the kingdom of God. And if you've kind of been on the outside or periphery, I'm not quite sure, then today could be the time. What a great time of year to go, you know what? I'm in. This is March. I'm in. Let's do this. And if you're new, that's why there's a membership class, right? So you can learn what membership is and how to participate. And ultimately, what this is about isn't because we want to be walking around wearing our CIV shirt and it's about the kingdom of God. And that we want to make an impact, not just in the people in the seats. That's good too. But we want to make an impact on the people in heaven forever. Let's pray.